Now, how many of you, put up your hand, let me know, how many of you have had the experience where you've bought something and you have found that it was after a little few months, maybe a few weeks, or even before the warranty was up, it was defective? How many of you had that experience? Wow, my goodness. It has happened a lot, hasn't it? I had that experience a few years ago. I was in the store looking for hot water tanks. And if you own a home, you know that, you know, these things don't last more than 10 or so years. And so you got to replace them. And I was told I was advised to replace my tank. And there I was looking at all the options. And I couldn't believe all the different options in front of me. And I really was wondering which ones to get. And I asked someone who was very helpful there, and they kind of explained to me each model and the benefits of it. And well, in the end, I just chose one that wasn't the cheapest, but it wasn't the most deluxe either. Kind of middle of the road. It seemed to be big enough for the house that we have, and it was looked good on the outside. Well, I took it home. We had it installed, the plumber, and then some time went by, and before the warranty was up, and one day went to turn on the hot water, and there was no hot water. Because we called the plumber over, and he told us the diagnosis that there was some defective elements inside the tank. So here we had just got this thing, and we had thought everything was fine, but it was defective. And you know that experience when you buy something and it's defective, it's disappointing. You feel gypped. You feel let down. You feel deceived. And fortunately, we have a good plumber who went out and bought a new element and fixed it, and we had hot water back in no time. But this experience sort of reminded me how, you know, we are barraged, not just, you see, this truth of defective things isn't just true when it comes to electrical stuff, is it? It crosses all areas of life. In fact, it's not just true of electronics, it's also true with matters of faith, religion. Just like there's a variety of hot water tanks to choose from at any store, there's a variety of beliefs to choose from in the Canadian society that we live in. And we're barraged with different approaches to spirituality. Even within Christianity, we see some groups saying, this is how you must live. This is the right way. And all these different things, how do we discern what's true, what's false, what's good, what's not? How can we understand and see maybe what is really defective spirituality versus what is godly and true spirituality? Well, that question has ever occurred to you, I believe you're going to be encouraged today because there are some specific answers to that in the passage that we're going to look at, which is Colossians chapter 2. So I just invite you to turn there. The passage was read out a moment ago. The Bible in general tells us how to choose between defective, false spirituality and godly and true spirituality. But in Colossians, there's some specific things that we're going to see. If you were here from my last message on this Colossians series, I said during the message that false teaching does one of two things. You'll see on the screen there. False teaching either subtracts from Christ and what he's done in some way, or false teaching adds to Christ and what he's done. Now, we looked at the first one last time, how false teaching subtracts from Christ, takes away from who Jesus is and what he's done. But the second type of false teaching or defective spirituality adds to Christ. And I'll unpack what that means in this message today. We're looking at verses 13 to 23. And there's really three things about defective spirituality that we need to be aware of as Christians, because we're bombarded with all kinds of thoughts and ideas about what true faith looks like, but we need to understand something about what defective spirituality is like. Let me jump right into verse 16 and 17, and we'll come back to verse 13, 14, 15 later. Therefore, Paul writes to the Colossians, Christians in Colossae, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival or a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now, one of the marks of defective spirituality is that defective spirituality, number one, it judges those who don't practice certain rituals. It judges those who don't practice certain rituals. Now, if you look in this verse 16 and 17, what we see here is specifically rituals that come out of a Jewish mentality. A Jewish mentality. And Paul mentions some things. He mentions what you eat or drink, verse 16. That would refer to dietary rules. In the Old Testament, they had a number of dietary restrictions. They couldn't eat pork, for example. They had to, there was clean and unclean foods. And there was very specific things about what they could and couldn't eat. Paul also mentions some religious festivals. For example, he talks about a new moon celebration. In the book of Numbers, we see chapter 28, how certain sacrifices were to be offered on the new moon. Basically, the first of the month, first day of each month. There was also yearly or annual festivals. If you know anything about the Jewish holidays, there was a festival of Passover. There was Pentecost. There was the Feast of Tabernacles. There were several different annual festivals. The Atonement, of course, that was an important one. And then there was also weekly ones. For example, the Sabbath day. Every Saturday for the Jewish people, they were to observe the Sabbath. And Paul really says here, quite clearly, I believe, that he's saying, look, if anyone tells you that you need to keep these rituals and these regulations now that you're a believer in Christ, that is defective spirituality. That's what he's saying. You see, the reason is, he says, these, look what he says in verse 16, he says, these, he says, are a shadow. Those Jewish festivals were, he says, they're a shadow of things that were to come. Meaning, they pointed to a greater reality. And that reality has now come, and it's Jesus Christ. All those festivals, all those traditions, all those rituals, in some way reflected and pointed to a bigger reality, which was Jesus. Just take, for example, the Passover. That's a very clear one, I think, but it illustrates how the Passover is a shadow pointing to the reality which is found in Christ. Remember that Passover celebration, which is a reminder of when the Jews were slaves in Egypt, and God had said that he would deliver his people, and he did a number of plagues, and the final one was the plague on the firstborn, where he sent the angel of death, and he said, if my people, he said, put the lamb's blood, slaughter the lamb, put the blood on the door frames, the houses, I will pass over, my wrath will not fall on those people. And so that's what they did. And Passover every year was a remembrance of that event, how God delivered his people, how his wrath would pass over us. And really, we come to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. It mentions how Christ is our Passover lamb. Christ was sacrificed. His blood, when we apply it to our life in terms of putting our faith in him, God's wrath passes over us. We are no longer under condemnation for our sin. And so, see, Paul is saying those rituals, they were like shadows pointing to the reality has now been fulfilled in Christ. Now, the word reality is an interesting word in the Greek language. It really stems from a Greek word, soma, that means body. Body. It's almost as if Paul is saying, don't focus on the shadow, the body's here. The real thing. A couple weeks ago, I was out for a walk with Ethan, my son, and we were walking along in the park, and it was kind of the end of the day, and there was a long shadow that from the sun kind of cast on the ground. And Ethan's very kind of playful, and he always wants to run, and so he said, Dad, let's play tag, except let's play tag with your shadow. And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, if your shadow touches me, then I'm it, and vice versa. So he had this whole game just kind of figured out on the spot. And so we started to run, and I would chase him. And my shadow, if my shadow kind of caught up to him, he would be it. But then he would be jumping, so my shadow didn't quite catch him. And going back, and we were so focused. I was running, and I was so focused on looking at my shadow, I nearly ran into a light post. I don't recommend you try this game when there's light posts around. You need lots of space. But I was so focused on my shadow that I was sort of not really paying attention to my physical body. And it nearly, really hurt me. You know, I think what Paul is saying in this text is saying, don't focus so much on the shadow, because it'll derail you. It'll cause you to lose sight of the body, which is Christ. And you'll crash and burn, spiritually speaking, as a lot of people do, getting sucked into ritual, one ritual after another, because they think that that is needed. But Paul is saying, you don't need Christ plus the rituals. You don't need to add anything on to Christ. Christ is enough. Just like we sang this morning. Christ is enough for me. Now, I suspect that you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, I don't have a Jewish background. So the fact that I don't need to do all these Jewish rituals and follow the dietary customs, well, I'm happy about that. But I wasn't really too concerned with that in the first place, maybe. That may be true, but there's other streams of Christianity which say you need to do this or that. You know, sometimes even what you eat, or you need to fast on this day or that day, or you need to have the Sabbath on this day or that day. Now, Paul says something interesting here. He lumps the Sabbath day with the other Jewish festivals, and that brings up a question: what about the Sabbath? What about the Sabbath for Christians? I mean, wasn't the Sabbath one of the Ten Commandments that God gave? Well, the answer is yes. It's the fourth commandment, actually. Well, then how could Paul write to the Colossian Christians and church and say not to let anyone judge them in regard to the Sabbath? Is Paul saying that we don't need to keep the Ten Commandments? Well, first of all, let's deal with the Sabbath, and then we'll deal with the commandments. What Paul seems to be saying is clear, I think, in this passage, that keeping the Sabbath, the Saturday Sabbath, of course, is what he has in mind, is a ritual that a believer in Jesus Christ does not have to keep today. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have we don't abide by the principle of the Sabbath, one day of rest in 7 days. But it seems that the actual day of the week, as a Saturday, which was the Jewish custom, that is not binding on a believer in Jesus Christ today, whether Jew or Gentile. I believe that's what is teaching here. And I want to show you that I believe that's the meaning of this passage by showing you that even in the early church, Christians started to meet on Sunday for worship. Even in the early church, we see that the idea of Sunday, because that was known as the Lord's Day, was the day Jesus rose again on a Sunday, the first day of the week, the Bible says. And so Christians, it would, from very, very beginning, quite early on, specifically the Gentile Christians I'm talking about, as the gospel expanded to the Gentiles, when the Gentiles began to meet together in a church community like we're meeting today, they actually began to meet on the first day of the week, as early as even the New Testament. Now, let me show you where this is found in the Bible. First of all, 1 Corinthians 16. If you want to jot that down or turn there. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul is speaking to the Christians in Corinth. This is predominantly a Gentile church. And we see something interesting. Paul writes and says, verse 1 and 2, "Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made." Why did Paul tell them to set aside a sum of money on the first day of the week? Well, apparently it's because that's when the church was meeting, on the first day of the week. Not only the Corinthian church, but Paul says, I've told you the same thing I told the other churches in Galatia. So this seems to be a practice that the Gentile churches had gotten into. In commemoration of the resurrection, which happened on the first day of the week, they began to meet on the first day of the week. For example, we see this concept also in the book of Acts. You can see, I'll turn there so you can see it on the screen, Acts chapter 20, in verse 7. We read about Paul. He's doing a tour of the churches in Asia. And when he comes to the city of Troas, we read this account in chapter 20, verse 7. He says, "On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight." It seems that Paul's sermons could go on quite long. Some of you get a little bit antsy when we go beyond, you know, 45 minutes. But if the Apostle Paul were here, he might take you right to midnight. So you have it pretty good, I think. Notice it says that the church gathered on the first day of the week. Again, we see that expression, the first day of the week. That would be Sunday. And that they did this, they gathered to break bread. That means there was a communion. There was the Lord's Supper. This was their worship service. So even in the New Testament, what I'm trying to show you is that even the New Testament, we see very clear signs that non-Jewish churches were meeting on Sundays. And this, I think, would explain the background of why Paul says to the Colossians in the city of Colossae not to let anyone judge them in regards to a Sabbath, meaning a Saturday observance of the Sabbath. See, I believe the issue is not this specific day, but rather the pattern of one day and seven of rest. I don't believe we throw out that concept, but I believe that the actual day we observe it is not the key issue. In fact, it would seem that the Christians were observing a sort of Sunday kind of Sabbath when they met together, when they worshiped together, they worshiped in their giving, they worshiped as they celebrated the Lord's Supper, remembering what Christ did through his death and his resurrection. Now, this raises a question. A lot of Christians ask this question, and it's one I think that we wrestle with maybe in our own personal lives, but it comes out in the text here, and that is the question, what is really the relationship between the New Testament Christian and the Old Testament law? Have you ever thought about that? You know, you read some things in the Old Testament, you think, you know, what's my attitude to be towards these laws and these things? What is, as a Christian today? Well, verse 13 and 14, I think, give us some answers. So we'll go back to those verses. Paul says in verse 13, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins." Right there in a nutshell, you have the gospel. You're dead in sin from birth. You need to be made alive. You see, Christianity isn't about making a bad person better. It's about making dead people alive. And you were dead in sin. You may not have felt dead in sin before Christ, but that was your description right here. Dead, dead, dead. And when somebody's dead, they need a resurrection. They need life. And you see, God made us alive, it says, while we were still dead, when we came, the point when we came to Christ and we put our faith in Christ, that's what was happening. You were made alive. He says he forgave us all our sins. Not some of our sins. All of our sins. All of our sins, past, present, future. They're all dealt with, forgiven at the cross. Verse 14, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us. And it stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. What's that about? What is that talking about? Well, Paul is talking about the law of Moses, the Mosaic law in verse 14. The written code is another phrase that's used to describe this law. And you see, the law, when you read the Old Testament, the law was good. It was meant to be the provision of God for how his people were to live. But the thing with the law is essentially it condemns us. Why does it condemn us? Because we can't live up to its perfect requirements. We fall short of it. All of us fall short of it. I mean, just take the Ten Commandments. Just take the Ten Commandments. The first one, you know, love the Lord your God, worship God, have put him first. Have you kept that perfectly? No, you haven't. Don't make an idol. Number two, have you made an idol? You may not have made a stone idol or and bowed down to it, but you and I both put things sometimes above God, don't we? Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's our worries. Maybe it's our money. Trying to be secure. We put security above God. We put pleasure above God. We put whatever it is. So we've broken. Have you ever told a lie? Yes, you have. I have. So you're a lawbreaker. I'm a lawbreaker. I've not lived up to God's laws. So I'm condemned before God. The law condemns. Because we can't live up to it. So it's against us. That's what verse 14 is. It talks about how these regulations, it was against us. It stood opposed to us. We're under its condemnation. But you see, what Paul is saying, the second part that we need to see here in verse 14, is that when Jesus died, the requirements of the law that were against us, that condemned us because we couldn't fulfill it, they were canceled out. They were erased. That debt that we owed was canceled. It's just amazing. That's why Jesus said on the cross, do you remember one of those last words he says? He said, "It is finished." He wasn't talking about his life being finished. He was talking about the work he came to do on that cross really was finished, because he died and the penalty of our sin was paid. Now, that word, "it is finished," is an amazing work in word in the Greek. It's the word tetelestai. It's just one word. We have three words, "it is finished," but in the Greek it's just one word, tetelestai. And that word essentially means, it is often used in the, we found archaeologists have uncovered receipts business receipts in the first century with that word tetelestai on it, which means paid in full. And so when you went and you bought something and they would give you a receipt and they would write, if you paid, they said, "paid in full." Just like sometimes even today you buy something in the store and their system is they stamp "paid" on it, or "paid in full." That's the idea, that when Christ died, your sins, my sins, were completely paid in full on the cross. And so the condemnation that sin, that breaking the law brought, is now erased. We are no longer under that condemnation. That is the good news of the gospel. That is what makes the gospel such good news. But you see, there's something else about the law. The law was not intended to be permanent. The law was never intended to be a permanent fixture in God's salvation history. What do we mean by that? Well, let's go back to the time of Abraham. Do you remember when this is 430 years before the law was given to Moses. God gave a promise to Abraham, and he said, "Through your seed, all the nations will be blessed." What was he talking about? Well, he was talking about, really, Christ. That through Christ, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Now, I want to show you that in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul picks up on this, and I'm going to explain what this means, and then you'll see why this is important to a Christian's relationship with the law. Paul says in Galatians 3:16, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." In some versions says "to your offspring," but in Greek it's the word zera, which is seed. Hebrew, it's the word zera. The scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. So Paul's saying the fulfillment of the God's promise to Abraham were found in Christ. The promise to bless the nations through Abraham is really through Abraham's seed, who is Christ. Now, Galatians 3:17, Paul goes on to say this. He says, "What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later," so 430 years after Abraham, the law is introduced, the Mosaic law. "It does not set aside the covenant previously established by God with Abraham, and thus do away with the promise that God made to Abraham." So God makes a promise to Abraham, and Paul says 430 years later, he introduces the law through Moses, meaning the Ten Commandments and all the other stuff. And Paul is saying the law that was introduced, it didn't set aside the promise that God made to Abraham, it just added to it, if you like. It didn't take away what God had promised Abraham, it just added something more. That's when the law was given. And then Paul goes on to say the purpose of the law, verse 19. He says, "What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions," meaning sin. "Because as sinners, we need to know God's standards, and as sinners, we need to be told how to live. We transgress, we break the law." He says, "But it was added because of transgression until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Who's the seed? Christ. We saw that in verse 16. And Paul says that the law was now given to serve a purpose until that time that Christ would come. So do you see, even in the New Testament, Paul's explaining the purpose of the law. Now, look one more, a couple more verses here, and then I'll make, hopefully, this wrap it up with this idea. Before this faith came, verse 23, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So Paul's emphasizing that while the law was given, it was always condemning the lawbreakers, and we're all lawbreakers, so we're all condemned. We're kind of locked up because we can't fulfill God's perfect law. Only one person ever did, and that was Jesus. He never sinned. He perfectly fulfilled the law. Remember, he said, I've come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He perfectly obeyed the law and fulfilled it. And so it says in verse 24, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. The law is compared, some of your versions may talk about the law as a tutor to bring you to Christ, or the law as a guardian to bring you to Christ. Some versions have different words that it uses, but essentially, Paul's comparing the law to a guardian who in those days was like a personal attendant for a wealthy family, a well-to-do family. The father would assign sort of a person to watch over his son. And that attendant would bring him to the tutor for school. That attendant would, you know, go with him to the marketplace if he needed to go anywhere. He was to accompany that son, that boy, for a time wherever he went. But Paul is saying when that son grew up, when he, you know, turned of age, that he was an adult, that attendant, that guardian is no longer needed, is he? He's old enough. He's grown up. He doesn't need someone to walk him around. And Paul's saying, now that Christ has come, we're grown up, so to speak. We're not under that guardian anymore called the law because we're under Christ. We're actually under a new law, in fact. Paul's saying, look, if you guys go back and you guys try and go back to living under the law, you're going backwards. Now, how many of you have ever bought something, meat, milk, and it had a, if you buy meat, if you buy milk, it always has, it should have a best before date, right? How many of you have bought something and you took out that thing, maybe it was milk, and you, I did this about 2 weeks ago. I took out that milk out of the fridge. I didn't realize how long it had been in the fridge. Got my cereal all ready and ready for breakfast. I put my fruit on top of my cereal, which is what I like to do. And it looked so good. And then I poured the milk and it was like all curdled. And it ruined all my cereal. Threw it out. And I looked at the date. And I was past the expiration date. It was my fault. I should have looked at the best before date before getting everything all ready. And maybe that's happened to you. But you know, that analogy came to my mind. It was, I was thinking of this because I think what Paul is saying, look, if you try and use something, see, the law had an expiration date. That's the point. The expiration date was Christ. And if you try and now add, if you try and you know, drink that milk after its expiration date, you're just going to cause harm, more harm than good. And I think that's the analogy here. He's saying, look, the law had a purpose for a fixed time, but now if you try and add to Christ all those rituals, all those regulations, you're actually going to do more harm than good to you. He's Paul saying, don't go backwards, guys. You know, the law has expired in that sense. The use of it. The law is the shadows. Christ, the body, the real substance is here. Don't try and add anything onto Christ. You're under a new law. In fact, Paul wrote and told the Corinthian church, he said, 1 Corinthians 9:21, he says, I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law. Now, maybe you're asking the question, well, if the law had a purpose and that fixed purpose is that the expiry date has come, does that mean we don't have to obey the law? And Paul says, no. It doesn't mean you don't have to obey the law. It doesn't, you know, as Christians, we are not under the law of Moses. Some people say, well, if I'm not under the law of Moses, then who cares about the law? Who cares what I do? I can be lawless. I can do whatever I want. I can sin. I can do all this stuff because I'm not under the law. But you see, that's the wrong logic. Because Paul says, you may not be under the law of Moses, but you're under something now called the law of Christ. You're under Christ's law. What is Christ's law? Well, I believe Christ's law is essentially the law that Jesus gave, his teaching as recorded in the Gospels, his teaching as elaborated on by the apostles in the rest of the New Testament. And you see, the thing about that law is we don't obey it in order to be saved, but we obey it because we're saved. You don't obey it in order to be saved. You obey Christ and his teachings because you are saved. Grace always precedes God's demands. Even in the Old Testament, when you read the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, the very first thing God says before he gives the Ten Commandments, he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Therefore, you shall not make yourselves an idol and bow down to it. The grace precedes the demands of God. Always. Old, New Testament, doesn't matter. And the same thing we see here, we want to obey Christ's law, his teaching, out of gratitude and love for God, because we are saved. Now, maybe, I hope you're not more confused, but maybe this will help you to see something. There's actually an overlap between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. The law of Moses and the law of Christ could be thought of as two concentric circles side by side, overlapping. The green region in the picture represents the things in the law of Moses. The green represents the law of Moses. And as you can see in the law of Moses, there are some things there. Dietary rules, Saturday, Sabbath, many other things. But we are not under that. We don't need to abide by those specifics anymore. Because we are under the blue circle. We are in a new thing called the law of Christ, the new covenant. And the law of Christ is pictured by the dark blue. It includes Christ's teachings, as I said, the New Testament. But there's another thing there, that there's an overlap between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. There are some things taught in the law of Moses that very clearly are repeated in the law of Christ. For example, Jesus, each of the Ten Commandments, with the exception of the Sabbath day, the Saturday Sabbath day, is restated in the New Testament in one way or another. You remember in Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, he said, you know, you've heard it said, do not murder. That's one of the Ten Commandments. But I say to you, whoever hates his brother is guilty of murder. Jesus wasn't discounting the law. He was saying, it just goes a lot more deeper than you ever realized. You see, each of the Ten Commandments, with the exception of the Sabbath, is repeated in the New Testament as binding for Christians. And so we need to obey those. So there's some overlap between the Old Testament law and the law of Christ. We don't just throw it all out. No. The law is good. It's God's standards. But you see, we're not under certain aspects. We're not under the law of Moses anymore as a Christian. Hopefully that visual illustration maybe helps you understand the difference when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:21 that we are under the law of Christ. Now let me move on to the last couple points about defective spirituality. If you remember, we first saw that defective spirituality judges those who don't practice certain rituals. And we looked at some of the Jewish rituals and so on. But let me go on quickly to two more things about defective spirituality. Number two, it judges those who don't have certain spiritual experiences. I want us to look at, we'll go on to verse 18 now. Paul says, don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail, but what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. Apparently there was someone in this city, this church, who claimed to have certain visions. May have been visions of angels, because he mentioned angels here. Or it may have been a vision of something else or some kind of other spiritual experience. Paul doesn't even comment whether these experiences were genuine or not necessarily. But he does say that it had resulted in a kind of spiritual pride. And the reason for the pride and getting puffed up was probably because these people were insisting that, the other people have the same kind of experiences they have. And they're saying, unless you have these experiences, you're not really spiritual enough. In other words, you need Christ, but you also need these experiences. And you know, that same kind of attitude or that same kind of defective spirituality can be seen today in some Christian circles. You need Christ. Christ is good. Believe in Christ. But you also need this. You also need that. They add on to Christ and what he's done. You need to speak in tongues. You need to fall down and be slain in the spirit. You need to have some prophecies. You need to have some visions. Or you're not really, really experiencing all there is. And I believe Paul would say, no, that's a mark of defective spirituality. You don't need all those experiences to add on to what Christ did. Christ is enough. And very often, we can fall into that pattern too if we're not careful. That's a danger, putting more emphasis on experience than on the Word of God. So defective spirituality judges those who don't have certain spiritual experiences. And verse 19, Paul says, the result of that is you're basically losing connection with the head, from whom the whole body is supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews grows as God causes it to grow. You get lost. You get lost in those experiences. You lose connection with Christ and what he's done when you start to add on to Christ and what he's done. Number three, and I'll conclude with this final one, defective spirituality judges those who don't keep certain rules. That's the idea that's seen in the last few verses, verse 20 to 23 of Colossians 2. He says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom and their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. There were some well-intended, probably people in the church, Colossae, going around saying things, you believe in Jesus, that's good, but there's more. And they had their list of rules that they rolled out like a scroll. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to fast on this day, or you got to keep the Sabbath on this day. There was a lot of negative. These rules seem to be a lot of negatives. Look at verse 21. Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. They evidently seem to be rules about food, diet. They tended to be very ascetic. These commands treated the body very harshly, according to verse 23. And the idea is if you could just cease your desires, you just maybe punish your body enough, then you'll break through spiritually speaking. But the Bible says no, they actually lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. When we put man-made rules and elevate them, they don't change. Ultimately, man-made rules don't change the heart. Do you know that? They don't change the heart. You could set up all kinds of self-imposed rules for your spiritual life. But if they're man-made rules, then they lack any value of getting to the heart of the problem, which is the problem of the human heart. Sometimes we think the way forward is to add more rules to our life. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. I've got to do this. Now, I'm not talking about the rules of maybe of spending time with God. That's not a rule. It's a relationship. You've got to, of course, we have to spend time with God if we're going to grow. We have to read his word. I'm not talking about rules of I'm going to get up on Monday morning, then I'm going to get up on Tuesday morning, then I'm not talking about those kind of rules. That we need to do, but it's the other, the extras. that people try and add on to us, or that we sort of pick up from others that, hey, I'm not doing this, you know? I knew one Christian organization that said, you can't, you know, if you work with us, you can't ever see them, you can't go to the movies. That's the rule. Well, their intention of that rule, I think, was maybe a good intention. They didn't want to expose, let people be exposed to all the trash and the filth that may be in the move, certain movies. But the ironic thing was that you couldn't go to a movie, but you could rent any movie in your home. You go to the video store and rent any kind of movie you want. That wasn't wrong. It was going to the movies that was bad. And maybe it goes back to the days when, you know, the movies were the only place that two people could kind of go away and get away. And maybe, you know, couples or dating go out and, you know, make out in the back or something. And then so it was associated. And yeah, sure, maybe associated with those things. So the intention of that rule was perhaps good. I'm not saying it was bad. But the point is that rule can't get at the problem. It says in verse 23, they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. It's a man-made rule. But the problem is you can still think wrong in your heart. You can avoid certain movies, but you can still lust in your heart. Or you can avoid certain movies, but then you would go and rent them. You see, it's man-made rules. And you see, what you and I need more than anything is not to add more rules to our heart. Of course, I'm not talking about putting up real boundaries and say, I'm not going to go see this movie because it's just not good for me. I'm not going to rent this because it causes me harm. I'm not talking about that. Of course, we need to do that. But what I'm saying is we can't depend on the rules. We need God to change our hearts. And adding all these rules and living by the rules is not the way forward spiritually. That's defective spirituality, Paul says. It's defective. Jesus needs to change our hearts. And while I understand the motivation of that ministry, and I'm not criticizing it in one level, because they want to protect their people, I'm just pointing out that sometimes as Christians, we can think that the rules will determine everything else is good. But you see, the problem is our hearts. We still find a way to break the rule. Still find a way. And so we need God who changes our hearts. We need a God who can do heart surgery on us. We need a God who's more powerful than our sinful desires. We need a God who can break the patterns of sin in our life. We need a God who is able to do more than we can ask or imagine. We need a God who can give us a desire from within to obey the law of Christ. Because when it's pushed in from above, if it doesn't come from within, what good is it? I grew up in a Christian home. And as I grew up, though I trusted Christ as my Savior, as my Lord at a young age, as I went through my teens and I was kind of exposed to a lot of the stuff in the world that my non-Christian friends were doing, sinful things. There was a point time in my life where it seemed to be attractive to want to go and do those things with my friends. And though there was a lot of rules in my home which were meant to protect me, and I began to want to do those things in my heart. I wanted to go and do those things that were sinful. And I came to and so I was in this point of, I was living in one way, but then in my heart, I was wanting a bad thing. And so all those rules weren't really getting at my heart. I needed a change in my heart. And I remember coming to a real head one day when I realized, I just cried out to the Lord. I said, God, I know what you want for me, but my heart, something wrong in my heart. Change my heart. And I kind of came clean with God. I said, God, I'm living double-faced. I'm living a bit of hypocritically. I need you to change my heart. And that was the beginning of a change that God is still working out each day in my heart. The solution isn't rules, imposing rules. It's going to God to change your heart. And thankfully, we have a God who changes hearts. We have a Savior who died for our sins. We have a Lord who enables us to want to obey Him. And that's what I found God did in my life. He gave me a new desire to obey Him. He gave me a new heart to love Him. He gave me a new willingness to follow Him. And He'll do the same for you. Maybe you feel like you've gone dry in your life. You know, all the rules outwardly, things seem to be neat and ordered, but you know in your heart that you're not really obeying God, or you're not really serving Him, or you're not really speaking out for Him. And I believe God wants you to come honestly to Him today and just say, God, change my heart. Change my life. Change my motives. Change my attitudes. They're not right. Outwardly, people wouldn't really even know. But inwardly, I know there's a problem. And so I'm asking you, Jesus, to change me this day. I would just encourage you to do that right now, if that describes where you're at. Or if you know someone, you've been praying for them, pray for their heart to be changed. Because God is the one who changes hearts. I've seen it in my own life. I know many of you can say the same for your own life. But you know what? David prayed, give me an undivided heart that I might fear in your name. That means as each and every day, we need to keep praying that. You never get to the point where, yep, I'm all good now. No, each day, God, give me an undivided heart. Because my heart, I know so easily, just it's divided into wanting to follow God and follow my own selfish, sinful ways. And so David said, give me an undivided, don't let me be divided, God. Give me an undivided heart to follow you. And that's the prayer I would invite you and challenge you to pray every single day. Not just this week, but from now on, if that reflects where you're at with God. Let's pray together. Lord God, I pray for each one here. I know that you are much greater, much more powerful than we can ask, than we think or imagine. And Lord, maybe there's someone here who's just struggling with something. It's a habit or an attitude, and it's been chronic and ongoing. And then maybe they're thinking, yeah, maybe that'll work with someone else, but this is still a problem in my life. Lord, I pray that you would just give them freedom, give them deliverance. Thank you that the condemnation of the law that was against us has been taken away and nailed to the cross, and that we are free and forgiven in Christ. But Lord, may that not lead us to think that we're free from obeying or free from the law. We're under a new law, the law of Christ, which has high standards. And so may we be able to live out that in our life, in the areas that you've called us to do each day. I pray for my brothers and sisters here that they would be encouraged to do that with a new, fresh desire. And that maybe the areas that they're struggling in, there would just be something new by your Spirit that would happen in their life today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a final song, To God Be the Glory. And I'm going to invite Ray to come up and lead that.